Ezra pointed out about what you use to make a Bible translation. I was raised with the NIV. I don't like the NIV. But when you have an NIV, there's a lot of those little letters on the bottom of the page, A, B, C, D. And a lot of those footnotes, I should have brought my NIV. It tells you the earliest manuscripts do not contain this. Or the earliest manuscripts say it this way. And so what has happened in the last 100 years, and I did not study this. Please go home if you want accuracy. You'll have to double check this. Well, from what I understand, what modern translations do is they pick the oldest, dustiest, crustiest manuscripts. And they say that just because they're the oldest ones, they're the most accurate ones. But the Bible was copied, right? And so when the Apostle Paul sat down and wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and all of those, when he wrote those, he sent those to the churches. And then he told the churches to read them. And then those copies got copied. And the bottom line is, after 100 years, there were just hundreds, maybe thousands of copies going around. And they were being copied by people who were born again, most likely by believers, by people that loved Jesus Christ. And they were people, like we said last week, that had the potential to double check. Because there were still people alive that had seen Jesus Christ. There were still people alive that knew Paul. There were still people alive that knew Peter. And they could say, hey, look, what you just wrote down doesn't agree with what Peter always said. And so there was a constant elimination of anything that was inaccurate or impure. And so when we have the majority text, when we have a copy of the Bible in Greek that agrees with the most copies, it's the copy that is the truest. And the reason why that is because they only copied the good stuff. And so as the good stuff got copied and multiplied, and I think it's called the Textus Receptus, the Greek that agrees with the most manuscripts there are. Now, there's a reason why the earliest manuscripts are not as numerous, and that's because people didn't like them as well. And now, in the 21st century, we think we're smart. And we think that, oh, well, the dusty, crusty ones are actually more accurate. That's not true. The dusty, crusty ones are the ones that got set aside. They were the ones that got forgotten about. They were the ones that people weren't comfortable with. And that's why they didn't get copied out. So when you pick up a new version of the Bible, from what I understand, they're using earliest manuscripts instead of the most trustworthy manuscripts. And Ezra claims that the Jehovah's Witness Bible is actually using the same Greek that some of the new versions are. That's horrible. I don't know if you've had any exposure to the Jehovah's Witness Bible, but it's terrible. There's even evidence that Westcott and Hort were into the occult. So when somebody comes up to you and say, yeah, you know, the new versions are better because they go to older manuscripts, it's not true. They went to older, less trustworthy manuscripts. They went to older, less popular manuscripts. So that's why the King James is such a beautiful book, because it took into consideration all the copies that were the ones that the Christians painstakingly copied and preserved and spread. Did I say that right?
Something like that.
Hopefully will be the last time I'm going to go on like this. There's so much more in books, but a lot of it is confusing unless you're already an atheist or unless you're already a skeptic. So try to skip a lot of that. How many of you have heard of the Gospel of Thomas? We got one. Oh, that's good. See, I don't even need to be telling you guys. Okay. There are other supposed gospels out there, and one of them is the Gospel of Thomas. And so you'll have somebody come up to you And maybe they'll say, why is the Gospel of Thomas not in the New Testament? And of course, they come up with all these grandiose stories, how the Gospel of Thomas was actually the most accurate, and he actually told the truth. I think when I was in the 90s, they came out with a movie that I never saw called The Da Vinci Code. That just, like I said, I never saw it. But from what I understand, they pulled up these crazy Gospels and used it to illustrate a life of Jesus that was totally blasphemous. Why do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and why is Thomas not in there? Or how did we get to the ones we've got here? Again, I have to repeat myself. When these people got saved in the New Testament, when they got born again, they had copies, and they made copies, and they spread the word, and they were very, very careful. Again, when Jesus said, thy word is truth. If you love me, keep my commandments. That shows how reverent you have to be when you're copying this stuff out. The Christians were picking and choosing the canon of Scripture. They were picking and choosing the authentic from the not authentic. Now, what's sad is if you get into Catholicism at all, the Catholics will give you reasons why you should be Catholic. And one of them, of course, is because Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and then Peter gave it to the next pope, who gave it to the next pope, who gave it to the next pope, who gave it to Pope Francis. And so they have this authority from Christ. If you want to blow that one full of holes, look up the parallel passage to the keys to the kingdom. It says, whatever you loose will be loosed, whatever you bind will be bound. If you go into a different gospel and find that same passage, you find out that he's telling everybody, all the apostles, that, not just Peter. And so if the keys and the loosing and binding makes Peter the pope, then all 12 apostles were the pope, okay? It just crumbles, totally crumbles. Another thing that Catholicism will tell you is that the Catholic Church made the Bible. The Catholic Church is where we get the Bible from, okay? Now, the Catholic Church as we know it didn't really even come into existence until Constantine decided to start baptizing babies and make it a state religion. But I was listening to a man lecture last night on the internet. He said they didn't even get some of their errant doctrines until like 900 A.D., 1300 A.D., 1200 A.D., and that's when they started coming up with crazy stuff, like purgatory and Mary and all this and that. So they'll say, well, the Catholic Church, we're the ones that preserved the Bible. Okay, that's not true. It was the believers in the New Testament that preserved the Bible before Constantine ever was born, probably. That chose the scriptures that were accurate. They chose the scriptures that were truthful, and then they made copies of those and spread those. And so most of the New Testament was intact before they ever had a meeting about it. Okay. And before the Catholics ever had a meeting about it. Now, it makes so much sense, because if you start up with the Old Testament, which is a joke, did the Catholics come up with the Old Testament? No, the Jewish people had the Old Testament for hundreds of years. I mean, if Malachi or whatever was written 500 years B.C., they had Old Testament for thousands and thousands of years. If that argument holds water, the Catholics should all turn Jewish, okay? Because that's who really had the Bible. But when you read Jesus' life, what do you see in Jesus' teachings? He's not really as original as some people like to think he is, because he quoted the Old Testament so often. How many of you have noticed that, reading the Lord Jesus? He's quoting the Old Testament so often. You have heard that it hath been said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, there's a quote from the Old Testament. And just over and over and over and over. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Quoting the Old Testament. Jesus quoted extensively from the Old Testament. How do we know if we can trust Jesus? How do we know if Jesus was the Son of God? Did he corroborate and correlate with the Old Testament? Yes. How do we know that the Gospels are trustworthy? Because they corroborate with the truth. They corroborate with the eyewitnesses. And they collaborate with the Old Testament. And then as you get into Hebrews, is that part of the canon or not? Does it agree with the Old Testament and Jesus and the Gospels? And so it's built on it. And so those early believers had it pretty much solidified before Catholicism even existed. And they did that by just taking what they knew about God and making sure that every one of those books correlated with that. Now, some of these crazy Gospels, back to the Gospel of Thomas. For one, the Gospel of Thomas appeared in the 5th century in Coptic. It does contain some accurate things about Jesus, with a little bit of changes. But then there are some crazy things in the Gospel of Thomas. Here is one quote. However, there are some things in Thomas that are totally alien to the canonical Gospels. Jesus says, quote, split wood, I am there. Lift up a stone and you will find me there. That's pantheism. The idea that Jesus is coterminous with the substance of the world, that's contrary to anything in the canonical Gospels and the Old Testament to boot. Another crazy thing they find in the Gospel of Thomas, and this amuses me, because you know who's trying to dig up the Gospel of Thomas? The liberals, you know, the people that are love everybody and accept everybody and let anybody into the church. Listen to what the Gospel of Thomas says. It ends with a note saying, quote, let Mary go away from us because women are not worthy of life. Whoa. Now, Jesus appeared to women when he rose from the dead. He treated women with great respect and great value. Jesus is quoted as saying, lo, I shall lead her in order to make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, should we add that to the New Testament? Now that just tramples all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament. It's just ridiculous. And the fact that maybe the councils excluded Thomas, that's not true. Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas excluded itself for being so nutty. All right. For somebody now to say that the canon emerged only after councils and synods made these pronouncements would be like saying, let's get several academies of musicians to make a pronouncement that the music of Bach and Beethoven is wonderful. I would say thank you for nothing. We knew that before the pronouncement was made. In other words, we knew the New Testament was the New Testament before they had any meetings about it. So, even the Apocrypha, that the Catholics decided to put the Apocrypha in the Bible between the Old Testament and New Testament. Sometimes when you get those big, thick coffee table Bibles, you'll find it in there. Again, just crazy, crazy stuff. You can tell right off it's not the same. I like how he quotes John. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So, extra-biblical. Now, the atheist told me that the Bible was written much later by people who who are crazies, who are just having a fun time, who faked it. One way to approach that is how many extra-biblical references there are to Christ and Christianity. One of those is Josephus. And Josephus was born AD 37. That means he was born just shortly after Jesus Christ resurrected. And he was Jewish. In fact, this book says he was a Pharisee and a priest. And then when Israel got, or Jerusalem got conquered by the Romans, Josephus decided it wasn't God's will for him to commit suicide. He then became a defender of the Romans. So I guess he snuck out of that tight situation in AD 66 to 74 during the Jewish-Roman War. So he wasn't very patriotic. But he ended up writing histories for the Romans, and he does mention Jesus. Now, he's Jewish. He's a priest. He's a Pharisee. The Jews said that Jesus was a faker, an imposter. So you can bet Josephus wasn't terribly enamored with the man, but he still mentions him, right? His most ambitious work was called The Antiquities, which was a history of the Jewish people from creation until his time. He probably completed it in about AD 93. Again, Jesus' death and resurrection, AD 33, AD 37, depending on how you adjust the calendar. He became very popular among Christians because in his writings, he refers to James, the brother of Jesus, and to Jesus himself. In the Antiquities, he describes how a high priest named Ananias took advantage of the death of the Roman governor Festus, who is also mentioned in the New Testament, in order to have James killed. He convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James. Now, I don't know who the he is. I'm jumping around a little. But there was a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. So Josephus mentions James, the brother of Jesus. He mentions Festus and this trial here. Here is probably the most famous quote from Josephus. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians so called after him has still to this day not disappeared. Now, what's interesting is a lot of people attack that passage. And they say that it was doctored later on. But even if you're critical of Josephus, and even if you're critical of that paragraph of Josephus, we can still know this. We can know that Jesus was the martyred leader of the church in Jerusalem, that he was a wise teacher who had established a wise and lasting following despite the fact that he'd been crucified under Pilate at the instigation of some of the Jewish leaders. That's still quite a bit, even if you want to shred that paragraph with criticism. You still know these basic things about Jesus. And again, what is the date on that? I don't know if I can find the date, but very shortly after Jesus' death, Jesus is mentioned in a different spot other than the Bible. So he really did exist. You have another author other than Josephus. You have Tacitus. Now, Tacitus, in AD 115, he explicitly states that Nero persecuted the Christians as scapegoats to divert suspicion away from himself for the great fire that had devastated Rome in AD 64. I remember in middle school that was in our history book. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the... This is an exact quote, exact quote in English, of Tacitus. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. So there you have, again, an extra biblical reference to Christianity and to Jesus Christ within 100 years of his death and resurrection. This passage provides us with a very remarkable fact, which is this. Crucifixion was the most abhorrent fate that anyone could undergo, and that the fact that there was a movement based on a crucified man. Okay. You've got Pliny the Younger, and there's more. The author of this book didn't pull everything out. I've got another one here by Warren Henderson. He's got a couple others. I Googled it. It was like 60-something extra-biblical references. They're out there if you really want to chase that down. You have Pliny the Younger. And Pliny the Younger was the nephew of Pliny the Elder. Now, Pliny the Elder died in the eruption of Vesuvius in AD 79. I believe Pliny was actually writing down the events of the Vesuvius eruption. So you have Pliny the Younger. He became governor of Bithynia in northwestern Turkey. Much of his correspondence with his friend Emperor Trajan has been preserved in the present time. In Book 10 of these letters, he specifically refers to the Christians he has arrested. I have asked them if they are Christians, and this is sad, but it's real. I have asked them if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn, on a fixed day, to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ, as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. This made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women, who they called deaconesses. I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. Amazing. It was probably written about AD 111. It attests to the rapid spread of Christianity, both in the city and in the rural area, among every class of persons, slave women as well as Roman citizens, since he also says he sends Christians who are Roman citizens to Rome for trial. It talks about the worship of Jesus as God, that Christians maintained high ethical standards, and they were not easily swayed from their beliefs. If you look, and this is in three of the four Gospels, I'll just go to Matthew because it's first on my list. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, now In this passage, sixth hour would be noon. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, or till 3 p.m. And that you can find in Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. This is actually referenced in non-biblical literature. It was a historian named Thallus who wrote in AD 52, A History of the Eastern Mediterranean World Since the Trojan War. His works were totally lost, but before they were lost, there was a man named Julius Africanus, in about 8221, who quotes him. And that's how we know that he said it. And it made reference to the darkness that the Gospels had written about. In this passage, Julius Africanus says, Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains why the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me. So Thallus apparently was saying, yes, there had been a darkness at the time of the crucifixion. He speculated it may have been caused by an eclipse. Africanus then argues that it couldn't have been an eclipse, given when the crucifixion occurred. And so you can see that. This is another scholar. This phenomenon evidently was visible in Rome, Athens, and other Mediterranean cities. According to Tertullian, it was a cosmic or world event. Phlegon, a Greek author from Caria, writing a chronology soon after 137 AD, reported that in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is equivalent to 33 AD, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, or noon, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Secular history wrote down about that darkness and that earthquake when Jesus was crucified. The Talmud. That reminds me. Were you talking about Dr. Walter Martin on a radio show with the rabbi? Is it true that the Talmud refers to Jesus Christ as a bastard? And, yeah, just the fact that Jesus appears in the Talmud, even though it wasn't very flattering, is more evidence. The Talmud was finished about 8500. It incorporates the Mishnah compiled about 200 A.D. And the Jews weren't particularly interested in Christ, but they still wrote this. Actually, this is a scholar explaining it. The Jewish traditional literature, although it mentions Jesus only quite sparingly and must in any case be used with caution, supports the gospel claim that he was a healer and miracle worker. Boy, there was a quote for this somewhere. Even though it ascribes these activities to sorcery, again, shocking that the Jews are willing to admit he does miracles and they just say, well, it was demonic. In addition, it preserves the recollection that he was a teacher and that he had disciples, at least five, and that at least in the earlier rabbinic period, not all of the sages had finally made up their minds that he was a heretic or a deceiver. So that's the Jews mentioning Jesus Christ. And I think this book has a little bit better quote of the Talmud. How does this compare to other world religions? For example, although the Gathas of Zoroaster about 1000 BC are believed to be authentic, most of the Zoroastrian scriptures were not put into writing until after the 3rd century AD, 1,300 years after the fact. The most popular Parsi biography of Zoroaster was written in AD 1278. That was the time of the Crusades, roughly, somewhere. The scriptures of Buddha, who lived in the 6th century BC, were not put into writing until after the Christian era. And the first biography of Buddha was written in the 1st century AD. Although we have the sayings of Muhammad, who lived from AD 570 to 632 in the Quran, his biography was not written until 767, more than a full century after his death. Let's say we took the whole New Testament and threw it out. And then we just looked at secular evidence. What can we learn from the secular evidence? We would know that first, we would know that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Second, many people believe that he performed healings and exorcisms. Third, some people believed he was the Messiah. Fourth, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Fifth, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Sixth, despite his shameful death, his followers who believed that he was still alive spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. And seventh, all kinds of people from the cities and countrysides, men, women, slaves, and free, worshipped him as God. That's what we know from secular history without the Bible. Next time someone tells you the Bible is fake, they are clueless. The Bible is amazing. Absolutely amazing. I have time for a little archaeology. I just get a big kick out of archaeology. I'm sorry if I'm boring to some of you. Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch in Syria, was martyred during the reign of Trajan before AD 117. Ignatius emphasized the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus as against the Docetic heresy, which denied that Jesus was really human. He also stressed the historical underpinnings of Christianity. He wrote in one letter on his way to being executed that Jesus was truly persecuted under Pilate, was truly crucified, was truly raised from the dead, and that those who believe in him would be raised too. Luke, he's called a physician or a doctor, and when you read his writings, he's actually very, very scholarly. In fact, I wonder if I can rip this. This is Warren Henderson. I don't know if I said Warren something different before. Warren Henderson. But Luke mentions, I don't know if I can find it here. Just an incredible number of cities and regions and countries that are validated by extra-biblical sources. I'm not going to be able to find it just yet. But this is a good one. Anyway, Luke mentioned, this is where people started arguing. Luke mentions in Luke 3, verse 1, he refers to Licinius being the Tetrarch of Abilene in about AD 27. For years, scholars pointed to this as evidence that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. Since everybody knew that Licinius was not a Tetrarch, but rather the ruler of Chalcis, half a century earlier. If Luke can't get that basic fact right, they suggested, nothing he has written can be trusted. That's when archaeology stepped in. An inscription was later found from the time of Tiberius from AD 14 to 37, which names Licinius as Tetrarch in Abila near Damascus, just as Luke had written. It turned out there had been two government officials named Licinius. Another example of a bugaboo. Luke's reference in Acts 17, verse 6, refers to Polytarchs, which is translated as city officials by the NIV in the city of Thessalonica. For a long time, people thought Luke was mistaken because no evidence of the term Polytarchs had been found in any ancient Roman documents. However, an inscription on a first century arch was later found that begins in the time of the Polytarchs. You can go to the British Museum and see it for yourself. And then, lo and behold, archaeologists have found more than 35 inscriptions that mention Polycarp, several of these in Thessalonica from the same period. It goes on. It's kind of boring stuff. The one in Jericho, I have bumped into a couple times, so maybe I'll share that. In Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus was walking into Jericho when he healed the blind man Bartimaeus, while Mark says he was coming out of Jericho. So there you have a clear contradiction. But listen to this. Jericho was in at least four different locations, as much as a quarter of a mile apart in ancient times. So it just kind of shifted. I think even the Old Testament refers to that, the destruction in the building. The city was destroyed and resettled near another water supply, a new road, or near a mountain, or whatever. The point is, you can be coming out of one site where Jericho existed and be going into another one, like moving from one part of suburban Chicago to another part of suburban Chicago. So what you're saying is that both Luke and Mark could be right. And he says, that's correct. Jesus could have been going out of one area of Jericho and into the another at the same time. I had one preacher say, I don't know how accurate it is, Jericho's like a Cheerio or a donut. So you can walk into it and out of it and into it and out of it. Apparently, that's how Jericho is. So not a problem. They have found the Pool of Bethesda after years and years and years. They found evidence of the government's census, where whole families had to go home. They have found mentions of Nazareth. Nazareth was so small that for a long time they didn't even think it existed, but they have found Nazareth, some tombs there. There's just archaeology. If you get a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, they have whole articles in the back on the archaeology. Hezekiah's water tunnel. American biblical scholar Edward Robinson discovered Hezekiah's tunnel in 1838. The tunnel runs for about 1,750 feet at approximately 100 feet below the surface. According to the biblical record, King Hezekiah made a pool in a tunnel and brought water to the west side of the city of David during the Assyrian siege led by Sennacherib. I think I saw a YouTube video where you can see it in person. They have I've seen a photo of the inscription. It actually has Hezekiah's name on it. Okay. Can't make any mistakes there. This is Hezekiah's tunnel. There's a lot of fun things. They found reference to Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. On and on and on. Just from archaeology. The next part of this book that I'm going to just skip mostly, there are people attacking the Bible, and these people are supposedly doctors and scholars and smart people, and yet they're rotten, and that's why they're coming up with this stuff. At one point, it's called the Jesus Seminar, and their goal in life is to destroy the Bible and its accuracy, but it's based on a totally false foundation. The Jesus Seminar apparently published a Bible where they color-coded every word in the Bible, and they pulled out, they said if it was authentic, it would be in red, and if it was maybe authentic, it'd be in pink, and then if it was disputed, it would be gray, and if it was totally false, it would be black. They published a Bible like that, and apparently, you'll have to double check this. When they got to the Lord's Prayer, they felt that the only truly authentic words in the Lord's Prayer were, "Our Father." It's just rotten, 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 rotten. There are people out there that are doing that. And don't let them intimidate you. Like I said, if you need some ammo, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, know the Bible. And then you've got some other really good books that you can pull some of that stuff out of. There are people out there that try to totally wreck crucifixion. They say Jesus never really died. He just kind of fainted. And then he crawled out 3 days later. But what's interesting is, and I didn't even write this down. First off, the Romans crucified lots and lots of people, which means they knew how to do it quickly and efficiently. They knew how to do it well. And the chances of them making a mistake on whether somebody died or not, highly unlikely. Second of all, it says in Isaiah that Jesus was marred so much that he couldn't even be recognized. Okay, so that's a little bit different than a Catholic crucifix. To think of someone so matted in gelatinized blood and wounds and bruising and swelling that he cannot be recognized, and then to be nailed to a cross, right? And but what's interesting is in the Gospels it tells us that the Jews were getting antsy about the coming Holy Day, and so they wanted those bodies down for the Holy Day. So they pressured the soldiers, and the soldiers went out there, and they busted the legs of the thieves, right? And that's because in a crucifixion, apparently, you have to press on your feet to inhale. And so as soon as you break the legs of the two robbers, they can no longer press up. So the two robbers suffocated. It says when they got to Jesus, they were pretty sure he was already dead. And instead of breaking his bones, which fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, one of them stabbed him in his side. And it's been a while since I actually read that in the Gospels. They pierced him in his side, and it says what? That water and blood came out. And any good surgeon or any good doctor will tell you that the only way you can have water coming out of a wound like that is when the heart has ceased to beat. So we have proof right in the Gospels that Jesus died dead. Okay, and there are people out there that will mess that whole thing up. And that he really was resurrected. I just found out that apparently Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus resurrected as a ghost. I did not know that. But the fact that he appears with the disciples and he says, give me something to eat. And he proceeds to eat a honeycomb. And he proceeds to eat a broiled fish, or a fish. I forget how it was cooked. And then, touch me. Handle me. And there's references that it was flesh and blood, right? Flesh and bone. He says, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will bring it back to life. Jesus was resurrected. And the fact that the countryside was swarming with angry Jews, and they could never unearth a body. They never did find that body, right? And you would think in Jerusalem with some mad Jews, they would make sure that if it was a fraud, they would have got him. So that's kind of the rest of the book for this that I'm going to skip over. Something refreshing is the prophecies. The prophecies in the Bible are astounding. Even just reading the Old Testament, they prophesy the names of kings, right? I think of this book says that in the Old Testament you see a prophet pick the name of Cyrus for one of the future kings. And sure enough, years later, Cyrus becomes king. I think even Josiah gets mentioned before he comes into existence. But the prophecies surrounding Christ, the prophetic hues of God's portrait of Messiah include over 200 Old Testament prophecies by more than a dozen prophets, some 1,600 to 400 years prior to Christ's first coming to earth. After removing redundant prophecies and the more vague ones, which skeptics might argue about, I found 69 major, unquestionable messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Just as a picture confirms that no two people are exactly alike, no one could possibly fulfill all 69 of these prophecies but Messiah himself. And again, the statistical likelihood, like the percent chance of this happening by accident is, again, If you take some area the size of the state of Texas and cover it 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and one of those silver dollars is marked to distinguish it from all the other silver dollars, and you chuck it in there and mix it up and dump it out, and then you send a man walking through Texas, and the very, very first time he bends over and grabs a silver dollar, he grabs the marked one. He's, that's the statistics behind the Old Testament prophecies getting fulfilled by accident. It's not possible. The Bible says that the Messiah is of the tribe of Judah. It's mentioned in Genesis 49:10 and referred to in Revelation 5:5. The Old Testament says that the Messiah would not have any bones broken. Again, that's mentioned in the Old Testament and in John 19:36. That he would be cursed on the tree. That he would be the seed of David. Jews and Gentiles plot together. Hands and feet pierced. Time of darkness at death. Mocked and insulted. Stripped of clothes. Soldiers cast lots for outer coat. Soldiers divided inner garment, accused by false witnesses, betrayed by a friend, betrayer would die without repenting to God, given gall to taste, given vinegar to drink, would have a forerunner to make ready the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, be scourged, be beaten, struck in the face, spat upon, silent when accused, buried with the rich. He would live in Galilee, journey into Egypt, born in Bethlehem of Ephrata, he would visit the second temple, triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, sold for 30 pieces of silver, betrayal money returned to temple, betrayal money used to buy potter's field, piercing of his body. Those are just the biggies. There's more. And every single one of those got literally fulfilled. So, it's just amazing. I think there's one more thing I want to reference before I finish this. And that's that as our nation gets more and more skeptical, you're finding more and more seminaries and more Bible colleges that have professors in them that don't believe the Bible. And they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was God. I just heard a news item. I still can't get over this. In the state of Iowa, there was a United Methodist Church that invited a smart man, you know, one of those scholarly type. They invited this man into his church. The title of his presentation was Why Jesus Was a Bad Man. That's where we're headed. As these people go into seminary and they have these instructors that are putting doubts into their minds, and they're coming out of those seminaries and out of those Bible colleges with no faith, they come out atheists, but they're still Christian atheists. I worked with a woman who went to a Lutheran college and came out an atheist. I feel so bad for her. As these people come out of these colleges, they're getting jobs in churches. And they're standing up every Sunday and they're teaching you Christianity. And that's why their messages are getting so twisted and so one-sided and so distorted. And why the gospel is gone. And I think one of the most relevant things that you will see, I was raised in a church. And I was raised in a family that, I don't know if they ever verbalized this, but just the idea, ooh, that's deep. Those passages of the Bible are complicated. Those passages of the Bible are over your head. And it takes a trained professional to be able to explain those parts of the Bible to you. Now, Catholicism has done it for years and years and years. Catholicism in some countries, at some times in history, has refused to let people have the Bible. They have discouraged people from reading the Bible. And then the resulting mindset is you've got to have a priest read it. Because it's really only the priest that can understand it correctly. And now it's going into the Protestant denominations where you gotta go to college before you can understand the Bible. If there are hard things in Scripture, let the preacher deal with it. Let the pastor deal with it. It's all lies. In the church I was raised in, I actually did start reading the Bible. I'm still amazed. God had mercy on me. I read the Bible, the New Testament, and the NIV. And you know, as I was making my way through the Gospels, and I get to that passage about moving mountains, right? And how, if you have faith, you will say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. And I was thrilled. I was thrilled that Christianity had power. Now maybe it was all the wrong reasons. Maybe I was just power hungry. But the fact that Christianity has power and that we don't always have to apologize to the people around us and that we don't always have to kowtow to the people around us, and that's what thrilled me. And I went to my pastor and I said, read this passage. Isn't this amazing? And he just shrugged and said, you know, that was for a different dispensation. That was for a different era. That was for an era that's now come and gone. And to this day, I can't stand dispensationalism like that. I still eat ham and bacon, so I am a dispensationalist. I don't grow a beard untrimmed, etc. And then when I moved here, there was something that Glenn said. He said, the Bible means exactly what it says. And I suspect Glenn knew about these seminaries with these instructors that didn't believe the Bible anymore. I bet he knew about this mindset where you got to be a trained professional to understand the Bible. And for him to stand up there and say, the Bible means exactly what it says, it got a hold of me. And I said, really? You mean I can read it and trust it and believe it? Really? The Bible means exactly what it says. And I suspect that's where you're going to get the attack, folks, is when someone subtly tells you, well, that's too much for you. Oh, that's deep. That you got to go to seminary to understand. I hate that. I so hate that. Because in seminary, they teach you all about everything but what matters, right? And so you come out and your head is swollen with, like, the Roman emperors and Alexander the Great and yada, yada, yada. And I don't mind. A little bit of that is okay, but your head should be swollen with the Word of God. Your head should be swollen with Scripture. Your head should be swollen with Jesus. And the best way to do that is just read it. Just read it. Remember, Jesus reached out to fishermen. I mean, if you read about Peter and James and John, those poor folks probably didn't have good grammar. They probably didn't know more than a couple verses in the Old. Maybe they did know more of the Bible than I thought. But they certainly weren't doctors that sat around day in and day out and memorized. Jesus reached out to fishermen. And he spoke to the common people in a common language. And he repeated himself. And it was simple. And it was not confusing. Now, I'll grant there might be a couple places in the Bible that are confusing. But it's not going to change the core of Christianity. It's not going to change the basic fact that we are born sinners. And that we are hopelessly sinful. And that there is no remedy except for a substitution. Except for the Son of God to live a holy and righteous life. And then to die the death that we deserve. It's simple. The basic message of Christianity is simple. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And the way to do that is just read it and believe it and tell yourself it means exactly what it says. And you don't need an education. In fact, at this point in time, an education will probably destroy you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. And thank you for loving us so much that you leave us with a book that's above and beyond anything we we could ask or think. God, help us to treat it with all the reverence and respect and value that your word deserves. Help us to live it. And help us to tell others about it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Let's dismiss.